Okay, latest installment of Max McLean reading through the Gospel of Mark. And the text that Max just read is a text that we've been considering for at least the past month. I think Easter we started at the beginning of chapter 12. And this material happening on one single day, the Tuesday of Passion Week, and we're going to continue on in that chapter today. I think everyone here this morning is probably familiar with the name Alexander Graham Bell. I'd be very surprised if anyone in this room is familiar with another man by the name of Elisha Gray. Alexander Graham Bell, of course, was credited with the invention of the telephone. One of our biggest Canadian phone companies proudly bears his name. What you may not realize is that the race to invent the telephone back in the 19th century was almost a tie between two competing inventors. Alexander Graham Bell and Elisha Gray were both working on the same invention and developing the same technology at the same time. And incredibly, both of these men submitted the patent for the telephone on the exact same day, February the 14th, Valentine's Day, 1876. As you can well imagine, in a situation like that, there was a good deal of legal wrangling between the two men and their lawyers. Accusations from Gray that Bell had actually stolen some of his designs and technology, but at the end of the day, we know who emerged as the winner. We know who received the credit for inventing the telephone, an invention that's profoundly impacted our society, that's changed the way that we communicate. Had Elisha Gray submitted his patent to the patent office a couple days earlier than he did, it is almost certain that we would remember his name today, and not the name of Alexander Graham Bell. But that is not the way that history played out. In the race to invent the telephone, Elisha Gray was close, but he was not close enough. We continue on today in our study through Mark's Gospel and dig into God's Word once again. We're going to see that this principle is also true in spiritual matters. It's possible to be close to the truth, but not close enough to the truth. It's possible to be close to the kingdom of God, but not actually to be inside of the kingdom of God. And with that introduction, I want you to turn with me in your Bibles, and we're going to reread a portion of the text that we heard Max McLean read. Mark chapter 12. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 28 this morning. Mark 12, 28. And I remind you, this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing he answered them well, he asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no greater commandment than these." The scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and that there is none other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered him wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. We give thanks to the Lord for his inspired word this morning. We've been in Mark chapter 12 for a number of weeks now, examining an ongoing confrontation in the temple court between the Lord Jesus and various members of the Jewish Sanhedrin. And Jesus is being assaulted by a barrage of questions and theological issues that are intended by his enemies to back him into a corner, to discredit him. In a nutshell, to make him look foolish before the crowds. First of all, it was a temple priest who came with a question about authority. Then it was the Herodians with a question about taxes. Then it was the Sadducees with a question about the resurrection and the afterlife. And now in verses 28 to 34, it's the Pharisees who send one of their own representatives to question Jesus about the Mosaic law. Here in Mark's gospel, the man who confronts Jesus is identified as a scribe, an expert in biblical interpretation and theology. The scribes were the first century equivalent of a modern day seminary professor, complete with a PhD after his name. Mark identifies this man as a scribe, but Matthew, in the parallel account of the same story, identifies him as a member of the Pharisees. And this is the next group in line to step to the plate and take a swing at Jesus. Don't want to rehash this morning all the historical background that I explained last time, but only to say by way of reminder here, the Pharisees were theological conservatives. They held a high view of the Scripture. They believed strongly in the doctrine of the resurrection. The Sadducees, who we met last time, were theological liberals. The Pharisees are theological conservatives. They're the evangelicals of Judaism, if you will. And in some ways, the Pharisees shared similar convictions with Jesus on matters of faith and Bible interpretation, but in other ways, they were worlds apart. Especially when it came to the rabbinic traditions, to the identification of the Jewish Messiah, some of the claims that Jesus has been making about himself for 3 years. And although the Sadducees and the Pharisees had very little in common when it came to their views on theology and politics, they had found a common enemy in the person of Jesus Christ. They're of one mind and one heart to be rid of Jesus for good. You see, both of these groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, felt threatened by Jesus. To a certain extent, both groups were envious of him. They were envious of the influence he had with the crowds. The Pharisees, as we learn in Matthew's gospel, had been standing off on the sidelines listening to Jesus answer the Sadducees on the issue of resurrection. Matthew's gospel tells us their motives were less than pure in bringing the question. Matthew says that the Pharisees came in order to test Jesus. But here Mark presents us with one of their members, a scribe. A man who, in my view, my reading of the text, seems conflicted, perhaps even a bit sympathetic towards the Lord. It's possible this man had been chosen by the Pharisees to question Jesus because of his superior intellect. Maybe he was a great debater, a man that they felt would be able to put this uneducated Galilean rabbi in his place. But when you read carefully this exchange between Jesus and the scribe, you can't help but sense that this man is not like the others. There's a real sincerity about this scribe that we've not seen in the Herodians and the Sadducees, those men who are absolutely dripping with disdain and malice for the Lord Jesus. Verse 28 tells us this man saw that Jesus had answered the Sadducees well. It's a comment that gives us some insight into his attitude. And as we learned last time on the issue of resurrection and life after death, Jesus and the Pharisees are on the same page. When Jesus used the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible, to silence the Sadducees and put them in their place, to expose their false teaching on the afterlife, the Pharisees were very pleased with what Jesus had said. Of course, they wouldn't come right out and say it in this context of entrapping Jesus, but the Pharisees would have wholeheartedly agreed with Jesus' position. They would have been secretly delighted to see their theological opponents put in their place, humbled, silenced by the Word of God. And so it's fair to infer here, I believe, that Jesus' wisdom and fidelity to the Scriptures has somehow blunted and softened the hostility of this man. And the question he asked Jesus in verse 28 is not so much as a trick to trip Jesus up. It is rather a sincere inquiry from a sincere seeker of truth. And I have to say, I disagree a little bit with the way that Max McLean portrayed this man's question. He portrayed him kind of as a cynic, as a hostile opponent of Jesus. I don't read the text in exactly that way. Well, the question itself has to do with the law of Moses. Which one of the commandments in the Torah was the greatest of all? This is not in any way an unusual question, considering one of the favorite pastimes of the scribes was to debate theology. Specifically, they loved to debate this very question. See, the scribes and the Pharisees had identified no fewer than 613 commandments from the law. Some of them are positive commands, commands to do something. Some of them are negative prohibitions to stop doing something. And although the scribes considered all 613 commandments to be morally binding, they also believed that certain commandments in the Old Testament were more important than others. Some of the commandments were more weighty. Others of the commandments were less weighty. This is the kind of theological banter that they want to have with Jesus, to see whether Jesus' opinion would correspond with the teachings of their rabbis, to see whether Jesus would say something here that would contradict the tradition. Now that's the intent behind the question. That's the test, as Matthew calls it in his gospel. The test is to see if Jesus will incriminate himself by setting himself against Moses and the respected rabbis. But if that's what the Pharisees are trying to get Jesus to do, they will be sorely disappointed. Because Jesus gives them an answer here that nobody can argue with. Indeed, it's an answer that will very much impress the scribe who has approached him on behalf of the Pharisees. Jesus' answer to this particular scribe comes in two parts. What we often call in Christian circles the Great Commandment. You might actually see that as the paragraph heading in your Bible, the Great Commandment. Some of the best known and most well-loved teaching that we have from the mouth of Jesus. The Great Commandment that we find here in Mark chapter 12 and also in Matthew chapter 22 is not something that the Lord Jesus made up on the spot. It is something that Jesus is taking from the Old Testament. This is a composite quotation of two separate passages from the Torah. One passage from the book of Deuteronomy and a second passage from the book of Leviticus that Jesus has brought together. And if you're tempted to think this morning that there's nothing useful that a Christian can glean from Leviticus, I hope this passage in Mark will show you the error of your ways. The Great Commandment, one of the most loved sayings of Jesus, what we call the Golden Rule, is rooted in the book of Leviticus. Part of God's Word. We consider it often to be obscure when we're reading through the Bible. We just try and get through it and skip over it. But it's a part of God's Word that speaks to us, inspired by God and profitable for our instruction. Well, the Pharisees are here hoping to pit Jesus against Moses to discredit him. But instead, what does Jesus do? He quotes from Moses. He points them right back to the teaching of their most respected prophet. Well, the first half of the Great Commandment here comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and it says this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." A passage of Scripture known to the Jewish people as the Shema. Passage that every Jewish person listening to Jesus in the temple court would have been intimately familiar with. I know some of us here in this room grew up in Christian traditions where every week at church you recited the Apostles' Creed as part of the liturgy. And every week you would say, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord," and so on. Many of you here today could recite the Apostles' Creed by heart because you've heard it so many times in church. I don't think it would hurt us Baptists to recite it a little more often than we do. And just as many Christians around the world can recite the Apostles' Creed by heart or the Lord's Prayer, or the 23rd Psalm, so every pious Jew living in the first century could recite the Shema by heart. They would say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So important was the Shema to the Jewish people, even to this day. It is recited twice a day by the Orthodox, once during the morning prayer and a second time during the evening prayer. Not only that, the Jewish people took Moses' instruction in Deuteronomy 6 so literally when he said to bind the word of God to their hand and their forehead and their doorpost, that they actually developed a practice of putting miniature scrolls inscribed with these words into leather boxes called tefillin, and then wearing those boxes physically on their arm and on their forehead whenever they prayed. When Leslie and I were still living in Montreal, we lived right in the middle of an Orthodox Jewish neighborhood. We had neighbors in our apartment building, and just outside of their door was a little box called the mezuzah. And inside that little box was a scroll with the Shema written on it. They would touch it whenever they went in. It was a reminder to our neighbors, a reminder to the Jewish people of these fundamental commandments to love God and to put Him first. This passage of Scripture that Jesus quotes in Mark 12 summarizes essential beliefs not only of Judaism, but also of Christianity. Because Christianity, properly understood, is the fulfillment of Judaism. First of all, the Shema states there is only one God. This is a position known today as monotheism. In contrast to the pagan neighbors who worshipped all kinds of different gods, Israel believed that there was only one God. God who created all things from nothing, a God to whom everyone is ultimately accountable. And the Shema in Deuteronomy 6 is the classic definitive statement of monotheism, belief in one God, and we share that belief as Christians. The difference is that we as Christians know that the one God who exists is a triune God, a God who eternally exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Not three separate gods, one God who exists eternally in three distinct persons. Well, the Shema begins with this statement regarding the nature and the essence of God. But from there it quickly moves into the realm of the imperative, commandment. And that's why Jesus is quoting it to the scribe. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. With all your strength. The Old Testament commandment that Jesus repeats in verse 30 deals with God's requirement that we, His people, would love Him, that we would worship Him in an exclusive way, with everything that we have, with everything that we are. As I was preparing, I noticed many commentators, Bible scholars, try to parse this verse in order to figure out how the heart is different from the soul. How the soul is different from the mind, how the mind is different from the strength. Interesting as that discussion might be, the point here is that God doesn't want just part of your allegiance. He wants all of your allegiance. God doesn't just want a part of you. He wants all of you. God isn't content to have a little bit of your life. He wants all of your life. He wants to govern your whole life according to His way. He wants to be the top priority in your life for His glory and also for your good. This is what it's all about. Covenant love. Covenant loyalty that's exclusively fixated and focused on our sovereign Lord and God, the God of the Scripture, the God of the Shema. It's a love for God that undergirds and empowers everything else in the Christian life. A loyalty to God that strives to put Him first in all things. Well, this first half of the great commandment is remarkable, but Jesus isn't finished yet. The second half of the great commandment given by Jesus is a quotation from the book of Leviticus. Specifically, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In Western society, we've come to call this the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's a biblical principle. And according to the Lord's teaching, it's impossible to separate our relationship with God from our relationship with people around us. Reason for that, simply put, is that people here on earth have been made in the image and likeness of God. And therefore, all people are of great value and worth to God. You see, Christians, it's impossible to compartmentalize our love for God in such a way that we say with our mouths that we love God and then go on from there to treat His image bearers in an unloving or undignified way. And this connection between loving God and loving people permeates the whole New Testament. It's especially important for the way that we treat one another within the family of God, within the body of Christ. You simply can't miss it when you read through the New Testament. For example, the Apostle John says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother who he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him. Wonder what commandment he's talking about. this commandment we have from Him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. It's John's reflection on the great commandment. Husbands, this principle is true in the way that we relate to our wives. The Apostle Peter says, husbands, in the same way be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect. Why? So that, Peter says, your prayers will not be hindered. Isn't that interesting? The way that we treat our wives, and wives, the way that you treat your husbands, impacts your relationship with God. And if you don't have a right relationship with your spouse, you don't have a right relationship with God. I think we sometimes in the church forget about this principle, or at least we downplay it in a very individualistic culture. The way that we treat people around us, people in our families, people in our churches, people in our community, even people on the other side of the world, deeply matters to God. It matters to God how we treat people. It affects our relationship with Him. And there's a multitude of other texts that we could bring to bear on this very point. This unbreakable connection between love for God and love for people is one reason I believe God commands each one of us to be a member in a Bible-believing local church. Not merely to be a private Christian who seeks to serve God and to know God in the privacy of your own living room with Charles Stanley or whoever is your favorite Bible teacher, but not connected with the body of Christ. No, friends, it is God's desire for us that we would be in a Christian community, a local church family, where we can learn how to love people who are different than we are, where we can learn how to forgive people as Christ forgave us, where we can learn to be generous and compassionate to those in need. And I hope you realize the local church is about a lot more than coming on Sunday morning to get a sermon. As important as that is to be grounded and instructed the Word of God, it's more than that. The church is the place where we experience community with all of its good points, with all of its challenges, with all of its frustrations. And the church is God's training center where we learn to love other people with the love of Christ and thus to obey this commandment from the Lord. To love God is to love people. And can I say this morning, that includes people that you like to be around, and it also includes people that you don't like to be around. It includes people who are easy to get along with. It includes people who are difficult to get along with. In the first century Jewish context, rabbis taught the people this commandment to love your neighbor as yourself only extended to others within the Jewish community. Your neighbor was your fellow Jewish person. But as we know, Jesus taught something different. Jesus taught us that we are not only to love our friends in the church, we're to love our enemies too. We need to love people outside of the church who are very different from us, who have very different worldviews from us. Prove the point, he gave a parable. And it's called the parable of the Good Samaritan. A Samaritan man who had pity on his Jewish enemy. And brothers and sisters, let me emphasize this morning, the greatest demonstration, the ultimate demonstration of this kind of self-sacrificial love for neighbor came not from the Good Samaritan, but from the Lord Jesus Himself. When Jesus hung on the cross and He suffered and He died there for enemies, people like you and like me, every other member of God's flock, in order that we might be transformed by grace into His friends, that we would have peace with God. Here's how Paul the Apostle puts it in Romans 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if Christ could love a sinner like me so much that He would substitute His life for mine, that He would suffer on the cross the hell that I deserve, that He would impute His perfect righteousness to me and impute my wretchedness to Him, how then can I refuse to love another person made in His image and likeness? I want you to notice before we move on from here, The two halves of Jesus' answer to this scribe actually correspond and summarize the Ten Commandments. I'd encourage you this afternoon, reread the Ten Commandments from the book of Exodus. Read them. You will notice that the first four commandments deal with our love for God. Worshipping God alone. Not making any idols, no graven images, observing the Sabbath day, not taking God's holy and righteous name in vain. Those are the commandments that deal with our relationship with God. And once you get past the first four, the final six commandments deal with our love for other people. Honoring our parents. Not committing adultery, not coveting, not stealing, not bearing false witness, not murdering. You see, the great commandment of Christ here in Mark 12 is simply a summary of the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, what we often call the moral law. Although the Scripture is crystal clear, we are not under the moral law as a means to earn or merit our salvation. The Scriptures are equally clear that Christians are still under the moral law as a means to grow in holiness. Because now we have the Holy Spirit living within us, who gives us a new desire. He enables us both to will and to do the things that are pleasing to God. Let me say that another way so there's no misunderstanding here. We are not saved by doing good works. We're not saved by trying to live good moral lives. We're not saved by trying to keep God's law, because the truth of the matter is none of us in this room can keep God's law perfectly to God's satisfaction. We want to earn our way into heaven by law-keeping and religion. We will have to do it perfectly. We will have to have a perfect track record of obedience, and the truth is, none of us have it. Because if you've sinned even one time, which I presume that you have, it's already too late for you. And the truth is, before we come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, the only thing His law can do is to point out how desperately short of God's standard we fall. How desperate we are in need for His grace and mercy by grace through faith, not something that we earn, a gift that we receive. At one time, the law of Moses stared us in the face. It pointed an accusing finger in our direction. But once we believe in Jesus, once we're transformed by the grace of God, the moral law starts to play a different role in our lives. We begin as Christians to delight in God's law. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, we begin to produce good works to the glory of God. We put our sin to death through the power of the Spirit. We grow in holiness and Christ-likeness. And so please understand this, friends. Before you are transformed and regenerated by the sovereign grace of God and His Holy Spirit, you cannot possibly obey the great commandment. It is not within your power and ability to do so. Like all of the other commandments that are given to us in the Scripture, the great commandment can only be obeyed through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now that's a very important thing for us to keep in mind. Because a lot of people, both inside and outside of the church, have been led to believe that we can be saved from sin by following commandments, or by following the law of God as best as we can. This was the problem with the Jewish Pharisees and scribes. They were men who believed they could be saved by keeping the law. They thought they could be saved by earning their way into heaven. And this scribe, sincere a man as he is in his beliefs, is a man who is greatly mistaken about the pathway to salvation. He is greatly mistaken, and he is mistaken like many people in our world are today. Well, let's continue reading verses 32 to 34. The scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You've truly said that He is one and there is no other besides Him. To love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all burnt whole offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And aren't we relieved by that, so we can get out of Mark 12 and on to Mark 13. If this scribe was impressed by the way that Jesus had answered the Sadducees, he is more impressed by the way Jesus answers his question. And the verses immediately following the great commandment indicate this man agrees with every word the Lord has spoken about the law. He believes in one God. He affirms monotheism as we do and as Jesus did. He believes that love for God is the greatest priority in life. He believes we ought to love our neighbor and to keep the golden rule. This scribe even believes that the inward motives of worship are more important than the outward trappings of religion. That's a point that was lost on many of the other Pharisees. Many of the Pharisees didn't understand that. They thought religion was just about doing rituals and doing things. This man understands it's a matter of the heart. The scribe knows all of these things. He believes all of these things with his heart. He's deeply religious. In many ways, he's deeply knowledgeable about the Word of God. And that's what makes Jesus' response to him in verse 34 all the more surprising. Look at what Jesus said. "And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You're in.'" No, he didn't. He said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Not far from the kingdom. Here's a man who's close, not close enough. He's close to the kingdom, but he's not in it. Yes, a religious man. Yes, a moral man. A devout man, a sensitive man, a thoughtful man. No, not a saved man. He's like so many religious people in our society. Moral, loving, kind. Saying the right things. Trying to do the right things. Trying to be a nice person. Always staying humble and kind, as Tim McGraw puts it. But yet the Bible says something very surprising to us, and we ought to take it to heart this morning by way of self-examination. It is possible, brothers and sisters, to be a good living, moral, kind, and religious person, and yet to be outside of the kingdom of God. That is the point of this text. You know, it is even possible to slide into hell sitting on a church pew. The fact that you sit on a church pew Sunday after Sunday does not guarantee that you will go to heaven. The fact that you've been baptized or that your name is on a membership roll does not guarantee that you will go to heaven. It's not about those things. It is possible to be close to the kingdom, but not close enough. Chapter 7 of Matthew's Gospel, the Lord Jesus issues a very sobering warning to professing followers. Here's what he says, Matthew 7. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name?'" Those are preachers. "Didn't we prophesy? Didn't we preach, Lord? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do many mighty works in your name?" "I will declare to them," Jesus says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." If you remember nothing else from the sermon this morning, remember this. When it comes to spiritual truth and a relationship with God that will determine your final destination, close is not going to cut it. Close is not good enough. You're either in the kingdom or you're outside of the kingdom. There's no middle ground. There's no room for error. Once you breathe your last breath, there is no second chance to change your mind. Well, it's been a day full of questions, hasn't it? And the Lord Jesus has answered the questions well, and now everyone's silent. It says no one would dare to ask him any more questions after this. But there's one more question, and this time it's Jesus' turn to ask the question. Look at verses 35 to 37. "And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. So how is he a son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. First glance, the question that the Lord Jesus asks here may seem a bit confusing. It may seem a bit obscure. A question that might seem out of place. A question that leaves us scratching our heads, wondering what in the world Jesus is talking about. In actual fact, the question that Jesus asks here to the Pharisees is critical if we are to understand how to move from being close to the kingdom of God to moving from there to being inside of the kingdom of God. You see, the problem with the scribe who came to Jesus with a question about the law is that the scribe did not recognize his need for a Savior. This upstanding, religious, moral, good-living man was looking for a code of ethics that could bolster his own sense of self-righteousness. But he did not understand that he was a sinner in the eyes of a holy God. This is a man who wants rules to follow, but he doesn't know the ruler. He wants laws to govern his life, but he doesn't know the lawmaker. He wants stimulating theological discussion, but he doesn't want the Savior. And Jesus understands that the scribes and Pharisees are missing the key piece of the puzzle that would unlock the kingdom of God to them. Think about it. Here are these men, religious men, intelligent men, standing in the very presence of the Messiah. He's right in front of them, the long-awaited king, and they don't even know it. Worse than that, they're actively trying to kill him. And within the week, Jesus will be hanging on a cross as the suffering servant foretold in their own scriptures by their own prophets. These Bible scholars, knowledgeable and educated though they were, are spiritually blind. And Jesus asked the question in these concluding verses to let them know what they're missing. To let them know how they too can be part of the kingdom of God. How they can actually enter into the kingdom and enjoy all of the blessings of the kingdom. The problem with this scribe's theology is that he did not understand who the Messiah of Israel would be. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees were looking for a human king like David. They wanted a great political revolutionary, somebody who would raise up an army, somebody who would liberate the Jewish people from the Roman tyranny, someone who would reestablish the kingdom to its glory days. These are nostalgic men. They're looking back to the good old days of David and Solomon when Israel was at the peak of its power and prestige and prosperity, a united kingdom under the authority of a powerful and godly king. And here's Jesus, a man who's made all kinds of claims to be the Messiah, a man who's proved the credibility of those claims time and time again through an abundance of miracles. But in spite of all this, they don't get it. They don't get it. He doesn't fit their expectations. He's not the Messiah they're expecting. He's not the kind of king that they're looking for. And that's why Jesus asked this question. In these final verses, Jesus quotes from King David, the greatest king of Israel. He quotes from Psalm 110 to be exact, which is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. Those of you who know the scriptures well will know that a little over a month after this incident, the Apostle Peter would use the same passage from Psalm 110. He would use the same argument that he learned from Jesus on the day of Pentecost to prove to the religious leaders that the man they crucified 40 days earlier was the Messiah of Israel. This is a very significant passage of text. It was used very often in the early days of the church to prove to the Jewish people that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Don't have time this morning to develop Jesus' argument at length here. But if you read Psalm 110 on your own time this week, you will notice that King David is writing there in the psalm about one of his future descendants. He's writing about somebody who would come from his lineage and who would sit on his throne. That's why the word son is used twice here in Mark chapter 12. David is writing about a son, a physical descendant. And the scribes that Jesus is debating with here in the context of Mark interpreted Psalm 110 as a reference to the future Messiah of Israel. They interpret this psalm as a reference to the future king who would come from the line of David and would one day rule on David's throne. This is a messianic psalm. It's a prophetic psalm. And Jesus is asking the Bible scholars how David, the greatest king, could refer to one of his own sons as his Lord. That's the question. It's a theological quandary, really. You see, in Jewish culture, the son is always subservient to the father. And so Jesus is asking these men how Israel's greatest king could speak about one of his sons in such exalted language as this. How could a father call his son my Lord? That's the question. And the implication, of course, is that the Messiah to come would not be a mere human king. He would be a divine king. A king who is infinitely greater than David. In a roundabout way, Jesus is suggesting to these men that he himself is the divine king that David was speaking about in that song. Jesus is saying he is David's son. And he's also saying something very remarkable. He's saying, I am David's Lord. I'm David's Lord. He's letting these men know if they really want to get into the kingdom of God, they must first bow the knee to David's Lord, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Because you can't have the kingdom if you're not willing to accept and submit to the King. I wonder this morning as we close our time in God's holy word whether you're close to the kingdom or whether you're inside of it. Religion, morality, Bible knowledge, Bible studies, those things are good sometimes. They might get you close to the kingdom of God, but believe me, none of those things will get you into the kingdom of God. Only King Jesus can let you into the kingdom. And I can tell you this morning, on the authority of His holy and inspired word, He will let you in. If you will only receive Him as your King and as your Lord, as your God. King Jesus is willing to receive you. He will forgive you of your sins. He will lavish His grace upon you if you will only cast yourself upon His mercy, if you will only embrace Him as the Savior, repenting of your sins, turning away from your sins, placing your faith in Him. The Holy Spirit of God gives you the desire and the ability to do it. You guys know this, but our modern culture today tells us there are many different ways to get to God. There's many pathways to God. If that's what you believe this morning, that's up to you. You have a right to believe whatever you want. Let's be very clear this morning about something. That's not what Jesus believed. That's not what Jesus taught in the Bible. That's not what the apostles believed and what the apostles taught in the Bible. The Christian message is an exclusive message, exclusive devotion to our one God. What did Jesus say? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's an exclusive claim. Jesus also said, I am the door. By me, if anyone enters in, he shall be saved. He didn't say, I am one door among many. Choose whatever door you want. He said, I am the door. And if you want to get into the kingdom, you've got to come through me. And the apostles declare that there is salvation in no one else. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so my question, which is really God's question to you this morning, is this. Will you come into the kingdom or will you stay outside of the kingdom? Will you place your faith and trust in the King who died on the cross for lost sinners, or will you stand outside trying to earn your way in through your own religious efforts, through your own human morality? What an awful tragedy it would be to end up near the kingdom of God, but not inside of the kingdom. At the same time, what a wonderful Savior that we have, who invites us to come into that kingdom this morning by grace alone, through faith alone, because what He has done on Calvary by dying in our place. Amen.